Good morning again. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. If you're new with us, we are working our way through the book of 1 Samuel here at Calvary on Sunday morning. And this morning we come to chapter 18. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day, would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now what happened is they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But he departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. I've chosen to call this message simply, Allies and Enemies. Look, as God's servants, we can be sure that ministry is going to bring with it those that love us, those that will stand by us to pray for us, support us, and encourage us in the work that God has called us to. They are allies. But then there are going to be those who will hate us. They're going to want to oppose us and do whatever they can to discourage and defeat us in the work God has called us to do. These are enemies. Now, guys, when I say enemies, I'm not talking about the enemies we face in the world as we seek to serve the Lord. I'm talking about fellow believers that, for whatever reason, set themselves against us as our enemies. We see this in this passage. We see it come through pretty clearly. In this passage, David has just gotten done killing Goliath. That was chapter 17. Goliath was, of course, a 9.5-foot Philistine warrior that every soldier in Israel, including Saul, was afraid to fight. But here comes this teenage shepherd boy from Bethlehem, David, son of Jesse, who by the power of God goes up against Goliath, kills him, cuts his head off, and for the next day, I think, carries it around as a trophy, as we're going to see. But this made David instantly famous and beloved in Israel. And initially, guys, look, it caused Saul himself to love David. Back in chapter 17, backing up to verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, now David's already killed Goliath, and so Saul, you know, says to his general, Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hands. So he still got Goliath's head in his hand, kind of a gruesome trophy. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Chapter 18, verse 2. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. So initially Saul loved David, so much so that Saul said, no, you're not even going home. You're going to stay with me in the palace, okay? However, as we're going to see, his love for David soon turned to hate. Unfortunately, guys, when it comes to ministry, people can start out your allies, but sometimes for various reasons they will turn against you and become enemies. We'll see that more in just a moment. However, before we look at Saul, I want to look first of all at Jonathan and Jonathan's heart for David. Again, verse 1. Now, when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, David and Jonathan were not physically related to each other, but they loved each other as deeply as any flesh and blood brothers could have. Theirs was a deep friendship love. It was holy, it was beautiful, and listen, it was completely undefiled with any homosexual activity. I say that because there are those who claim that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship with each other. That is absurd. That is the result of reprobate minds trying to read into Scripture what they wanted to say. We know it's absurd because God condemns homosexuality in both the Old and the New Testaments. But the Holy Spirit never condemns the love that Jonathan and David had for each other because it was pure, it was undefiled, and it was free from that kind of activity. I want you to see, though, what Jonathan is saying here. When he took his robe off, gave it to David, put his armor on him, gave him his bow, his sword, his belt, he was essentially saying to David this: I know that God has anointed you to be the next king over Israel, and I support you in your calling from God. It's the will of God. I support what God has ordained for your life. You can count on me, David, as an ally. Now, that's quite a statement for Jonathan to make, seeing that he was next in line for the throne as the oldest son of Saul. And yet, Jonathan didn't let jealousy, pride, or a sense of entitlement get a hold of him, control him. But instead, he simply bowed to the will of God and sought God's best for David's life. That kind of humility is amazing to me and reminds me of the humility of another John in Scripture, John the Baptist. Remember at one point when Jesus began his public ministry, you read about this in John 3, verses 25 to 30. Jesus begins his public ministry, and his disciples are now baptizing down by the Jordan, farther down than where John was. And now everyone's going to Jesus' disciples to be baptized. So John's disciples are feeling kind of put off about this. So they say to their master, John, look, everyone that was coming to you is now going to Jesus, to his disciples. Doesn't that bother you? And John says something as remarkable as what Jonathan says here in this passage. John the Baptist said, I am filled with joy at his success. He must increase and I must decrease. Now, that's quite a statement. But that reflects the heart of a man who truly walked with God, that only wanted God's will. Hey, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if God is done with me, if my ministry is coming to an end and Jesus now, he's coming to the fore, I respect that. I welcome it. He must increase, then I must decrease. Then Jonathan and David entered into a covenant with each other, a covenant that basically said, look, Jonathan said to David, look, when you become king, you can count on me. I'll be your second. I'll be your right-hand guy. You can read about that in chapters 20 and 23. And David also covenanted with Jonathan that when he became king, no harm would ever come to his family. David would see to that. Now, I say that because it was common practice in those days. You had a royal line, a royal lineage, but often they became corrupt, out of touch with the people. And sometimes the people rose up and replaced them, or in this case, God replaced the royal line of Saul with David, who was an outsider. It was common in those days, if an outsider became king, the first thing they did was to kill all the family members, especially the sons of the prior king, to get rid of all the competition, all right? And David was saying to Jonathan, you can be sure I will never harm anyone who belongs to you of your family, but I will do all that I can to protect them and take care of them in your absence, which he does do down the road, as we're going to see. But some have wondered how rivals, and some see David and Jonathan as rivals, okay? Jonathan was next in line for the throne. David was an outsider that was going to be taking the throne, and they see them as rivals. God didn't see it that way. These two didn't see themselves as rivals, but there are those who say, well, how could rivals wind up being such close friends? And listen to me, this is important. It was because each man had a genuine and deep relationship with the Lord, and as such, because God was central in their lives, it was only his glory they were worried about, not their own. Not their own. Whenever I see Christians competing with each other or fighting for the spotlight in ministry, it says to me they do not have a deep relationship with the Lord. Because anybody who walks with God, anybody who has a deep relationship with God, only wants one thing: for God to be glorified. For God to be glorified. They're not interested in recognition. They could care less about the cheers of the crowd. They only want the approval of God. And so when I see people who are competing in ministry, putting each other down, trying to grab the spotlight, you know what? It's nauseating. It says to me, you guys don't really have a strong walk with God, because if you did, his glory and not your own would be the focus. Jonathan and David obviously had a strong and deep relationship with God, which caused them to support each other. Jonathan was an ally to David. Saul, opposite was true. Saul was an enemy to David. As I said earlier, initially Saul loved David. But things changed quickly when a new song hit the top charts in Israel. Okay, verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, so they're coming home from this slaughter, David has killed Goliath, right? That the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments, kind of a parade, okay, that was going on here. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, Saul was a narcissist. And narcissists don't handle well not being the center of attention or the top guy. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David, the Hebrew, with suspicion from that day forward. Listen, we've already looked at this in our study. Saul knew that God was replacing him as king over Israel. Why was God replacing him? Well, we saw in chapters 13 and 15 how God gave Saul a couple of different commands, and Saul didn't obey. Oh, he obeyed partially. He offered God selective obedience, as we've already said. Basically, Saul said, well, I don't really think that's the way to go. Here's the way I think we should do it, and did what he wanted to do. He disobeyed God. And God sent the prophet Samuel twice to him. And I'll just summarize what God told him. Saul, why is it that you have not obeyed my voice? You have not done what I commanded you to do. Therefore, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone who is worthy. A man who will do all of my bidding. A man who will keep my commandments. A man after my own heart. So Saul knew God was going to replace him. What he didn't know is who his replacement would be. Didn't know that. But as time went on, and David began to have more and more success in battle, began to gain more and more fame, Saul started to realize, I think it dawned on him right here, that David was the one God had chosen to replace him. However, unlike Jonathan, who embraced God's will in the situation, Jonathan saying, well, I'm next in line, but you know what? God has rejected me. David, God has chosen you. And I embrace that. I want God's will. I'm going to support you. Saul didn't do that. Saul didn't support God's will in this by making David king. Saul opposed the will of God. He tried to actually overthrow God's will by seeking to kill David and thus removing David as a threat to Saul's reign. We see in verse 10, And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit came from God upon Saul. Now, this was not the first time this distressing spirit came upon Saul. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But initially, when this spirit came upon Saul, it greatly troubled him. We don't know how it made him depressed, anxious. We don't know. Tormented him in some way inside. And so they got a hold of David as the one who was skilled as a harp player, because they figured the harp music would soothe Saul, which it did. And here's why I think it did. Because David, I think most of the songs David played were songs he had written in worship to God. And if ever you want to send the demons fleeing, there have been times in my ministry where I have felt really oppressed from the devil. You know, maybe I was preparing a message, or I was getting ready to minister, and all of a sudden this wave of whatever, anxiety or something comes upon you. I just knew it was the enemy, right? Sometimes it's gotten so bad, I've actually stopped what I was doing and went and just put on some praise music for a while and just praise the Lord. Because I'll tell you what, the devil does not want you to praise God. The devil, I think, and his demons just run when God is being praised. So I think that when David began to play his harp, he was playing worship songs to the Lord, and this soothed Saul because the distressing spirit left him as David played. But this distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. So David's trying to comfort this nut job with this harp. You know, he's playing music to comfort this guy, and Saul's got a spear in his hand. A little unnerving. Verse 11, And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. So this happens twice. You know, he throws the spear at David. David runs out of the room. Okay, come back. I didn't mean it, you know. Start playing the harp again. Yeah, lets him have it again. Look, one pastor summed up Saul's murderous anger as a result of envy. He said, and I quote, envy is a dangerous and insidious enemy, a cancer that slowly eats out our inner life and leads us to say and do terrible things. Proverbs 14, verse 30 rightly calls it the rottenness of the bones. Envy is the pain we feel within when somebody achieves or receives what we think belongs to us. Envy is the sin of successful people who can't stand to see others reach the heights they have reached and eventually replace them. By nature, we are proud and want to be recognized and applauded. And from childhood, we have been taught to compete with others. But envy easily leads to anger, and anger is often the first step toward murder. This explains why Saul threw his spear at David while David was trying to soothe the king and help him overcome his depression, end quote. Now, guys, this brings up another important point that I'm not going to spend too much time on, but I think it's important we just mention it. All right. In the light of all that God has chosen to do now, remove Saul, place David in as king in place of Saul. Jonathan received that. He embraced it. He went with it. He supported David. Saul did not. Saul opposed the will of God. Saul did not like what God was about to do in replacing him. And it just says to us that in life, we can allow life's experiences to make us bitter or better. Sometimes experiences that we bring upon ourselves by acting wrongly, but God can still use that. Just because we can be boneheads at times and, you know, do things that bring into our lives negative consequences doesn't mean that God can't use them to teach us things, and will use them to teach us things. But it just says to us, when God begins to act in a way that we are not really wanting him to act that way, we want to do something different in our lives, and he's chosen another path. Are we going to obey God, embrace it, and say, Lord, not my will be done? Or are we going to fight against his will for our lives? And as such, it's going to decide whether we're going to carry around with us a harp or a spear. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, listen to what another pastor had to say, and I quote. He said, in David's hand was a harp, an instrument of worship. In Saul's hand was a spear, an instrument of war. In Saul's hand was an instrument of hurting. In David's hand was an instrument of healing. What is in your hand? Worship or war? Healing or hurting? Saul and David are both leaders. Both have been anointed. But one is on his way down while the other is on his way up. You can always tell if you're on the way up or on the way down by what instrument is in your hand. A person who is losing the anointing, who is diminishing in calling, will be throwing spears, cutting people down with harsh words. Have you thrown a spear today? Have you made your point, quote unquote? When Saul threw the spear at David, the one who slew Goliath, David didn't throw it back, end quote. Because David was a man of God. Saul was a petty, carnal man. Listen to me, guys. The more you seek to kill another child of God, not literally, of course, but kill their character, kill their ministry, kill their reputation, listen to me. The more you open the door in your life to demonic oppression and torment by the devil. Don't we see it here? Look at verse 10 again. And it happened the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. The Hebrew word for prophesied there is used when God spoke through a man, prophesied. But it also could mean to babble incoherently, all right? Often when people are involved in the occult, they will speak in a form of tongues. Maybe you've heard about this, okay? Where they will babble incoherently. I believe that's what was really going on here. I don't think God was speaking through Saul. I think Saul opened the door to an evil spirit, a distressing spirit, and it caused him to begin to basically babble incoherently. You're probably thinking, though, as maybe you read this for the first time, what in the world is going on here? What do you mean a distressing spirit from God came on Saul? What is that all about? As Saul set himself against David, the Lord allowed an evil spirit to torment Saul. Why? Because as God promises people through the prophet Isaiah, he said, no weapon formed against you is going to prosper because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. You should take that to heart. Let me read it again. God said, promises people, no weapon formed against you shall prosper because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And guys, it also applies to a Christian who forms himself or herself into a weapon against another believer, a weapon of gossip or slander, to destroy them, their character, their reputation. Listen to me. If you do that, you will not prosper. In fact, not only will you not prosper spiritually, it's going to open the door to demonic oppression, which will manifest itself in anxiety, stress, depression, fear, anger, and the list goes on. Whenever we seek to come against the body of Christ, the very body that Jesus died to bring us together. Remember the night before his crucifixion. He said, Father, I pray that you will make them one with each other, even as we are one. The Lord Jesus prayed that we would be unified, and that was one of the big things on his heart and mind before he went to the cross. One of his final requests is that his people would be unified, would walk in harmony, would not seek to hurt each other, but to build each other up. When we seek to turn against each other and come against each other and gossip and slander each other, tear each other apart, use our tongues to cut each other apart. Well, God is saying you can do that, but you are not going to prosper. You will not prosper. You don't prosper spiritually. And not only will you not prosper spiritually, it will open the door for the devil. I won't protect you against the devil who wants to get at you. If you will do this to another believer, I'm going to back away my hand of protection. And the devil will be able to come against you, and his demons will oppress you, and that oppression can take a lot of different forms. We've just talked about a few. Saul was a basket case. He was a basket case. Look, let me just say this. It wasn't David's fault that God had removed his hand from Saul's life and placed it upon David's life. I mean, Saul refused to obey all that God had said. And God had given Saul more than one chance. But Saul kept disobeying what God had said. Well, David was loyal to God. In fact, God even called David a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. That's how God summed up David's life. This was not the case with Saul. But instead of Saul repenting, now Samuel came to him and confronted him with his selective obedience. And instead of Saul repenting right there on the spot and changing, he made excuses. He blamed others. We've talked about this in the past. Instead of getting his life right with God, he chose to blame David for the Lord rejecting him, and he tried to kill David. Does it remind you of another guy in the scriptures? who killed his own brother, Cain. Remember how that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God? Sacrifices, listen, that God had told them how to bring. What to bring, how to bring it. And it says that Abel brought the works of his hands. He was a farmer. Cain brought the works of his hands where he's a farmer. Abel brought an animal sacrifice to God. And it says God received Abel's sacrifice but rejected Cain's. Cain was furious. He was furious. And God said to him, Cain, what are you so upset about? If you do what I told you to do, I'll accept you. Right? I mean, you're trying to do your own thing and you're mad at, what, me and your brother? Stop doing your own thing. Start obeying what I've said and I'll receive you. I don't play favorites, but if you don't obey me, I'm not going to receive you. But what did Cain do? Instead of repenting and getting his life right, he killed Abel. He killed Abel. In fact, John mentions this in his first epistle. Why don't you turn to 1 John 3? I think it's important we just look at this. Because John mentions Cain and what he did to his brother. 1 John 3, starting at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. See, Cain envied Abel because God accepted him but rejected Cain's offering. But God rejected Cain's offering because it was not in accordance with what God had said. In fact, Cain reminds me of every religious person on the face of the earth who does what they think God should accept, who offers God things he never asked them to bring. The lighting of the candles, the praying of rosaries, the walking barefoot through towns where there's rocks on the streets or walking on their knees till they're bloody or taking some kind of a whip and flagellating themselves like they used to do in the old days until their back was reduced to raw hamburger meat. Why? Because I'm offering God an offering of worship and God is saying I reject it all. Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was placed on his back. And God won't accept anyone who says, move over, Jesus. Let me abuse myself a little bit, and God should accept my worship. And God says, that's unacceptable worship. I refuse to accept it. Whereas Abel simply did what God wanted. Everyone here in this room who has accepted Christ into your heart, you're a true worshiper. You worship God in spirit because you're born of the Spirit, and in truth because you know what the Word of God says. You're offering God man-made rituals and ceremonies and so on. And you know what? Religious people who are into all that stuff, they really don't care for us. In their minds, we are evil because we reject everything they hold sacred. All the false worship that is rooted in human effort and pride, God rejects that. We reject it because we understand how he doesn't look at those things. The only sacrifice he looks to is the sacrifice of his son. And when you and I reached out and received that sacrifice by faith, Jesus came inside through his Holy Spirit. We became true worshipers. There's a lot of people, though, that don't like that. It's too easy. It takes boasting away. I can't boast now how many good things I've done for God, how many candles I've lit, how many rosaries I've prayed, how many times I've gone to church in the course of my life. That's sad. That's very sad. Guys, true Christians have been slaughtered over the centuries by not by atheists or communists. Yes, they have. But by far, the ones who have killed more of God's true people in the course of the human race have been religious people. Religious people who thought they knew God and were, like Cain, killed Abel. Thinking they knew God and were stamping out this threat. Well, the problem with Saul was he was a narcissist. Narcissists don't see themselves honestly. He refused to see himself honestly. He refused to get his life right with God. And guys, listen, it began a downward spiral in his life. He became more and more paranoid, tormented, and phobic. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, at one point. You can read about that in chapter 20, verse 33, because he wouldn't side with him against David. And listen to me, often those who are your friends will turn on you if you don't take their side against their enemies. You ever have that in the church? Somebody's at odds with somebody else, and you're friends with both of them, but they want you to take their side over this other person? What do you do? Do what I do. you know what? I love both of you, and I'm not going to let you put me in the middle of this. You need to work this out between you and God. This is wrong, and I'm not going to get sucked into it. I love both of you, and if you can't accept that, then I can't be your friend, because I will not be their enemy because you're at odds with them. But Saul became so paranoid, so delusional, and so dangerous that God eventually stopped talking to him. This caused Saul to get even more crazy. So much so, you know what he does? He goes to a medium to contact God for him, the Witch of Endor. Well, that was the last straw. And within 24 hours, God removed Saul from the earth. What did John say in his first epistle? There is a sin unto death. What does that mean? There's a sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? I think it's the last sin you commit before God says, that's enough. Enough is enough. I've given you more chances. I have been patient. I have reached out my hand to you that you might repent and come back to me, but you continue to live in sin. You continue to do all the things I've told you not to do. I'm done having you drag my name through the mud. You're coming home. Doesn't mean they lose their salvation. The Bible says when we finally see Jesus face to face, many are going to be ashamed of his appearing because they weren't really living for him. They were living for the flesh. Sometimes they'll get so bad, God says, you're done. You're coming home. So God took Saul off the earth. Now, near the end of his life, Saul summed up his life with words that could have been inscribed on his tombstone. Listen to what he said. 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. Here's Saul's summation of his life. Well, at least he's honest. He said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Guys, there have been more than a few of God's people where that statement could be the epitaph that sums up their life. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. What are they going to put on your tombstone after you're gone? What do you want them to say? And I told you I was sick doesn't count, okay? What are they going to put on your tombstone? Here lies a wise man or woman. They live for God and have no regrets. Or here lies a person that played the fool and erred exceedingly in their life. They refused to live for God and now have nothing but regrets. There was a little video vignette that I have in my computer. It's called The Dash. You can Google it, okay? It basically talks about that we have on a tombstone the birth of a person, the year they were born, the day and year, and the day and year they died. And that dash, that sums up their whole life. We tend to gloss over the dash and look at the beginning and the end. But that dash is who you were. It's everything that you live by. What is our dash going to say? That's the most important thing to consider. What am I doing with my time on this earth? Because as somebody has said, there's only one life, it'll soon be passed. And only that which is done for Jesus Christ will last. We know we're all going to die, right? It's inevitable. I am told that there is an inscription on a gravestone in the old British cemetery not far from Windsor Castle. It reads this way. Pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. A visitor who read that epitaph added these lines, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. That's wise. Look, let me just bring this to a close. In ministry, you're going to have people that are going to come against you. It's a given. It's a given. Put it in your head right now. It's part of counting the cost that Jesus said, you must count the cost before you really follow me. That's part of it. You're not going to be very popular, especially as a leader. Especially as a leader. Look at the life of Jesus himself. Even his allies eventually turned against him, right? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And all of his disciples forsook him. While he was on the cross, only a handful of people, mostly women, they were braver than the guys, stood by him. Paul, at the end of his life, said, all have forsaken me. Demas, he left. He loves this present world. It's only a couple guys I can count on. In ministry, you're going to have people that will forsake you, betray you, come against you? It's a given. How do you handle it? Well, let me give you a couple of scriptures. Turn to Matthew 5. I'll read to you the New Living Translation. This is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that." It doesn't show that you're a child of God because you love your friends. You love your family. Even unbelievers can do that. How about Romans 12? Listen to what Paul said. I think these are very important words on this subject. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, Paul said, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads." In other words, possibly bring them to repentance because you're being, kill them with kindness, right? Verse 21, "Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Now listen, people will turn against us. That's a given, as we said. You're going to have enemies. You could be the nicest person in the world. Jesus was the nicest person in the world, and look at the enemies he had. It's unfair, it's unjust, but it is what it is. However, you must counterbalance, listen, you must counterbalance the enemies that come against you by surrounding yourself with people who will encourage you, stand with you, and who will love you. These guys, listen, will build you up when others are seeking to tear you down. But please understand, I'm not talking about surrounding yourself with yes people. People who will always tell you what you want to hear. Remember what the writer of the Proverbs says, Proverbs 27, verse 6. He said, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember what David said in Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me," another believer. "It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." You know what the writer of the Proverbs and David are saying? They're saying, look, I need to hear. I need to hear it when I need to be corrected. I'm not always right. If I'm doing something wrong, I want my fellow believers, those that are my allies, my friends, to tell me when I'm doing wrong. You know why? Because I want to grow. I want to become more godly, more Christ-like is the idea in our situation. I don't want people telling me just what I want to hear. I want people telling me what I need to hear. That's maturity. Carnality and narcissism says, well, I only want to hear nice things about me. I don't want anybody to tell me when I'm wrong. That kind of thing. Now, you guys are great. I mean, you know, we say the hard things here, okay? And oftentimes, after we've dealt with a tough issue, I've had many people come up to me and say, you know what? We like to hear the hard things. We don't want you just to tell us what we want to hear. We want to grow. Well, God bless you. There's a lot of folks that have only come here one time. One time. I've only got one shot with them. Because we've dealt with a subject that stepped on their toes. They couldn't handle it. Some of them walked out right during service. How sad is that? That you are so carnal and immature that you can't sit there and say, well, look, I need to hear this. Because you know what? I need to correct some things in my life. I'm not perfect. And you know what? What Pastor said was hard to hear, but I needed to hear it. God bless you if that's where you're at. It reflects a level of maturity and spirituality. A carnal person cannot handle criticism, constructive, loving, or otherwise. They can't handle it because they will not look at themselves honestly. That was Saul. Saul was a supreme narcissist. I just want to say this. It's a strange and tragic reality that those who are supposed to be soldiers in the same war, fighting on the same side against the common enemy, the devil, will often turn on each other and begin to fight one another. It's tragic, but it does happen. And we can't change how people treat us, but we can certainly change how we treat them. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Okay, the only question you need to answer this morning is, what are you going to be to other believers? Will you be a Jonathan or a Saul, an ally or an enemy? Will you be someone that is envious of another's success? Or will you rejoice with them in what God is doing in their lives? Not being envious or jealous, but running over there and putting your arms around them and say, I'm so excited to see what God is doing in your ministry. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? Wow, that's maturity. We all did that. How powerful the Church of Jesus Christ would be. I will warn you, though. It's not easy for the selfie generation to become a selfless generation. This generation has been conditioned to be selfish. It's all about me. How do I change? It all goes back to your relationship with God. Think of David and Jonathan. How did they take on the will of God and be friends? Because the relationship with God was genuine, it was deep, and it was all about God's glory, not their own glory. That's the bottom line. Who are you going to be, a Jonathan or a Saul? It depends. Whose glory are you most concerned about, God's or your own? If you're concerned about your glory, if you're going to fight for the spotlight, you're going to want to take out or bring down anybody that is a rival, anybody that stands to have more credit, more attention than you. If you really are walking closely with God, you're going to know it, because you're going to want to build people up. You're going to want to encourage them. You're going to want to rejoice in their successes, even if right now your life is stuck in neutral, because God is working in you before he works in a greater way through you. But you're still rejoicing in how he's working in other people's lives. So God, give us grace that we can decide to be an ally and not an enemy. Saul was a basket case because he was so self-focused. The most miserable people in the world are those who are self-focused. That's why Jesus said, if you really want to know happiness, be a servant to others. Be a servant to others. And joy and happiness will be a byproduct of you pouring yourself into others and forgetting about yourself. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a great, loving, and good God. You're such a great and awesome parent to us. And Father, you're a great parent because you don't placate us. You don't tell us what we want to hear. You tell us the hard things. Sometimes we need to be taken to the woodshed, spiritually speaking. We need to be disciplined when we're acting selfishly. Sometimes, Lord, in our marriages, when things are rocky, we want to blame our spouse. Give us grace to come before you and say, now, Lord, show me what I'm doing wrong. Show me what I'm doing wrong, because that's important. That's needed. And so, Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, give us the same, or work in us the same humility Jonathan had toward David, and the same love and loyalty that David had to his friend Jonathan, that we make a covenant with each other to build each other up and not to tear each other down. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.